Heavenly Father, we come to you Sabbath day, day of rest, a day to help us to remember that you are our Creator and our Redeemer. And every week, without exception, we have this memorial to you as our Creator and Redeemer. And Lord, we come before you today with all our pains and hurts and worries and fears. And certainly we have many now. And at the same time, I just praise you and thank you for your love for us. And I want to lift up now particularly Richard's brother, Donald, and the health issues that he's having. And doctors don't seem to know what's going on, but Lord, you know. And we just pray for your divine hand and your intervention to help in this difficult situation. And again, Lord, I just thank you for the reality of your love for us, and may we rest in your love. And I ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently read a story about a man in India, and he sued his parents. Now, why would he sue his parents? Well, this man was a follower of a movement called antinatalism, which teaches that it's morally wrong for people to procreate, because to be born means to suffer. Thus, he claimed that his parents had selfishly brought him into the world and were therefore obligated to take care of him for the rest of his life. Okay? Now, that's a bit strange, but, well, you know, there's a little bit of logic to his thinking here. You know, I once read a novel by an Israeli about a comedian in the town of Netanya. It was called A Horse Walks Into a Bar, and author David Grossman had the stand-up comedian saying the following. Exactly at this minute, more or less, in the old Hadassah Hospital in Jerusalem, my mother, Sarah Greenstein, went into labor. Unbelievable, isn't it? A woman who claimed to want only the best for me, and yet she gave birth to me? I mean, think about how many trials and prisons and investigations and crime series there are because of murder. But I've yet to hear a single case involving birth. Nothing about premeditated birth, nothing about negligent birth, accidental birth, not even incitement to birth. And don't forget, we're talking about a crime where the victim is a minor. Okay. Centuries earlier, the Greek historian Herodotus lived about five centuries before Christ. He wrote about a tribe that at the birth of a new baby, the tribe went into a period of mourning. It's kind of sitting Shiva in reverse. Why? Well, because they anticipated all the suffering that this infant, had it lived and had it went to adulthood or whatever, they anticipated all the suffering that this child would face. Now, all these examples are, as macabre as they might be, there's some logic to this. There's some logic there. I don't know how you can deny the logic. We all know life can be hard. I can still remember one morning, my daughter, she was about 4 years old, and I don't remember what the context was, and this little four-year-old looks up and says, yeah, life can be hard, you know, at four. Even in good times, even in the best of times, life can be a struggle. And now, a pandemic? I mean, on top of all else that we, I mean, all of us, no matter who we are, whatever we were struggling with in life, and I'm sure all to some degree or another we were struggling, on top of everything else, we get blanketed by this pandemic, something that we have never experienced before. How do we cope with this? Well, what I want to talk about this morning is really very rudimentary, very simple, and yet at the same time, I believe it deals with the most profound truth in all of creation. I want to talk about the love of God. Now, what I want to talk about is I want to talk about how we can know and experience for ourselves, even amid all the pain and trials of the world, how we can know and experience the reality of God's love. Because really, folks, in this world, there's nothing is permanent, nothing is certain. What else do we have? What else do we have? When everything around us collapses, what else is there other than that knowledge and that experience of God's love? Now, I'm not talking about God's mere existence. I mean, in many ways, for me, that's an easy one. That's a no-brainer, okay? What I'm talking about is what is the character of this God? Because, you know, really, just the mere fact that God exists, that doesn't necessarily have to be good news, okay? Then, you know, there could be, could be mean, he could be hateful, okay? What really, it all depends on what this God is like, and what his designs on us are. And that's what I want to look at today. Now, the first question, whenever you bring this topic up, inevitably deals with the inevitable question. You know, and that is the question of suffering and all the evil in the world, such as, if God loves us, why is there this pandemic? Okay. Now, this question, this issue is known as a theodicy. How do we explain the goodness of God and the love of God in a world of suffering? But that's not what I want to look at today. That's not the issue. Others can deal with it. What I want to look at is how could each one of us, personally, individually, how can we come to know and experience for ourselves not just the reality of God's existence, which fine, but the fact that this God really does love us. Because again, if nothing else, what this pandemic has shown us is how everything in the world could collapse all around us. And if we don't have something transcending that, what do we have? However, when you get into this question, God's love, there is the question of evil. And as I said, I don't want to get into a theological explanation of it, but I just want to bring up one point that might help put it in perspective. Okay, this is my Bible's in here. Let's say this hymnal was a Bible. And let's say, all right, yeah, I have a 1,000-page Bible in front of me. Now, if you read the Bible, you'll notice something. If you have a 1,000-page Bible, maybe page 1 and 2 depict a wonderful paradise, I can't pronounce the adjective, but picks a wonderful world. And then page 99 and 100 have a wonderful paradise. What do you have from page 3 to page 998? Page after page in the Bible. What do you have? Do you have page after page of happy peaceful families living in safety, comfort, and ease? Is there page after page, story after story, chapter after chapter of people living in harmony with their neighbors, nations getting along with each other, and on, people never hurting or oppressing the poor or the needy? Do we have, is that what this book is filled with? No. That's definitely not what you find in the Bible. With the exception of the very beginning, page 1 and 2, and page 999 and 1,000, all you have is a world of sin, sickness, suffering, death, turmoil. From the story of Adam and Eve right in the beginning, who lost two children, one murdered the other one, to the book of Revelation's depiction of end time oppression and persecution, the Bible portrays over and over the reality of a suffering world. And yet, what else does it depict? It depicts over and over the reality of God's love. The Bible writers, the men who brought us the Word of God, these were men who suffered greatly. These were men who knew, as we know, the painful facts of life. War, famine, disease, pestilence, crime, hunger, natural disaster, jail, persecution. They knew it all. They experienced it. Maybe in some ways worse than any of us maybe right now are going through. And yet in the midst of all that, they knew God well enough that they could write things, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." John knew suffering. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? This was Paul, who had plenty of sorrows in this world, maybe more than most of us have. Here's Jeremiah. We all know the story of Jeremiah. "The Lord appeared to me of old, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you.'" Jeremiah 31:3. And then there's the Psalms. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his love endures forever." Chesed, his loving kindness. In other words, these were men who knew suffering, who knew trauma, some cases, again, more than what any of us are going through right now. And yet they also knew God well enough and they to know and experience and rejoice in the reality of his love despite the trials. How did they do it? How did they know, even amid the suffering, the reality of God's love? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about five general things that can help us, particularly amid trials, but at any time, know and experience for ourselves the reality of this love. First and foremost, we need to experience for ourselves the love of God as revealed at the cross and what it means for us. If you'll indulge me, I want to read you a fairly long quote from Great Controversy. Not that long, but just listen. Listen to what it's saying here to us about God was revealed in the cross. This is when it's all over. "The cross of Christ will be the science and the song of the redeemed through all eternity. In Christ glorified, they will behold Christ crucified. Never will it be forgotten that he whose power created and upheld the unnumbered worlds," his power created the cosmos, holds them up, "through the vast realm of space, the beloved of God, the majesty of heaven, he whom cherub and shining seraph delighted to adore, humbled himself to uplift fallen man, that he bore the guilt and shame of sin and the hiding of the Father's face, till the woes of a lost world broke his heart and crushed out his life on Calvary's cross. That the maker of all worlds, the size of the cosmos, we get 2 trillion that's galaxies, with 100 billion stars each, and who knows the planets, that the maker of all worlds and the arbiter of all destinies should lay aside his glory and humiliate himself from love to man will ever excite the wonder and the adoration of the universe. Wow, and I even got a little longer here, but Great Controversy 651. This here, the cross, this is the fullest revelation that we'll have on earth or even in the whole cosmos of God's love. And yet, see, now here's the point, though. Okay, maybe you can grasp this intellectually, though I really can't. I mean, I can't grasp the cosmos intellectually, much less the one who created the cosmos. But at least I can understand the idea somewhat. You know, we can marvel at it intellectually, but you have to excel yourself, accept and experience the promise of what we are given in the cross. Okay, you have to know and experience yourself the salvation that's been offered you through Jesus. And how do you do that? Well, first, you have to know for yourself just how bad you really are. Okay, now, that's really not that hard, is it? Is that really very hard? I mean, how many of us even really have the guts? Do you have the guts to really take a hard look inside your own soul? I don't know, but that's a very scary place for me to go. And most of us, well, you're aware of that, and then you have to realize that precisely because we're this way, because we're this way, and despite the fact that we're this way, that Jesus came and died for us. That's how bad we were, that it took the arbiter of all destinies, the one who upholds all these worlds, he had to come. That's how bad we are. And yet he did it anyway. I mean, and then think about it. However bad you might be, I mean, was not the sacrifice of the one who created all the worlds, the God who created and upholds all the worlds, his dying on the cross for you, I think could cover your sins, okay? No matter how bad you might be and bad things you've done, that will cover it if you accept it. If you feel you don't deserve it, you're right, you don't deserve it. That's the whole point. That's why God, Christ, came and died for you. And to really, you have to claim it and accept it for yourself despite everything in you that tells you, I don't deserve it, I'm not good enough. You don't deserve it, and you're not good enough. That's precisely why Christ came and died. Dwell on Isaiah 53. He bore your transgressions, your sins, your iniquities. Read Psalm 51. David, he was an adulterer. He was a liar. He was a murderer. And yet what? David knew for himself, experienced for himself, the reality of God's forgiveness. All this without David having the revelation of the cross. Certainly not the way, however much he understood, certainly not the way we on the other side of it have been privileged to know. And read Romans 3 through 5. I love Romans 4. 1 through 3 in this. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. My point here is not just knowing what Jesus did. You have to experience what he did for yourself every day. And when you do that by faith, because it's the only way, and you accept that you're not worthy, you're sinful, but you claim his promise every day. And then you will know and you will experience for yourself the reality of God's love. It's if you try by works, you know, I saw a picture on YouTube or a video on YouTube. Some of the stuff that's out there. There was a man in a field that was flooded, and he was standing next to a picket fence, and he had a bucket. And he would scoop some water and throw it over one side. I don't know whether it was a joke or not, throwing it over to try to empty the water. But that image stuck in my head. That's salvation by works. But when you experience God's grace as revealed at the cross, you will experience for yourself the reality of God's love. So first, the gospel, claiming the gospel, experiencing salvation. Now, the second thing, this is a little more subtle, but it's real. It's fully hard to explain, and it's fully hard to understand because it's something to have, you have to experience it for yourself. But obedience to God, obeying God, this will draw you closer to God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now we as Adventists, we love this text. We love this text. Well, of course, you know, you love God, you keep his commandments, and fine, that's true. But I wonder if it could be read another way. Perhaps we can read it, this is the love of God. That is, this is we how we know and experience the love of God, by keeping his commandments. Can you see this? This is the truth. You can't learn this from a book. You can't learn this from someone else. You experience it for yourself. And I've had this experience. Obedience to God, it just draws me closer to God. And because God is love, the closer I come to him, the more I can experience of his love. I mean, you look at it, let's look at it negatively. What believer has not experienced this sense of alienation from God, this sense of doubt, of fear, of hopelessness that comes when you do wrong, when you do sin? I mean, we know the text, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Isaiah 59:2. Who hasn't experienced that? Well, I believe it works the opposite as well. I can't explain how it works. I only know that I've experienced it. And I don't believe I'm alone. But by being faithful, by doing what is right, by doing what you know God wants you to do, you can experience more for yourself the reality of God's love. It's subtle, but it's real. And only by doing it can you experience it. The next thing, thankfulness. No matter who you are, no matter your station in life, your situation in life, we all have things to be thankful for. Of course, there's always the plan of salvation and the knowledge that Christ died for you and the hope from that, of course. But there's more. There's more. Surely you have things to be thankful for. Then how important then is to be thankful for them. Praise God for them. Dwell on them. Recount them. And if you could do it in a way that doesn't seem boastful to others or that doesn't, you know, make others jealous of you, recount them before others. Okay? But just don't. In other words, But most importantly, recount them to yourself and recount them to God. Don't just think, again, don't just think about what you have to be thankful for. Be thankful for them. And be thankful to God for them, because in the end, if you think about it, there's nothing you have to be thankful to God for. Nothing you have to be thankful for that doesn't ultimately come from God. If, as Scripture doesn't teach it quite this way, but Scripture teaches God upholds everything. If it's the power of God that keeps every single atom in the cosmos together, if the that's what we believe. That's what Scripture teaches. If it's the power of God that keeps even every atom together, then anything and everything you have to be thankful for, you have to be thankful for to God. The Bible writers knew this. That's why, even amid all their struggles, they would write things like, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever." 1 Chronicles 16:34. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ." Philippians 4:6. Ephesians 5:19 and 20, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father." The Bible is packed with references like this. References by men who knew pain, who knew suffering, who knew alienation, who knew prison, who knew the death of loved ones, on and on. They were thankful to God and they expressed it. And I'm saying, no matter what situation you're in, not just dwell on what you have to be thankful for, but thank God for it. Express it. Live out that thankfulness. And be the kind of person, too, that you would like that others could be thankful to God for. And this leads to the next point. Okay, we've looked at claiming the gospel promises, being thankful to God. What were they? So we got thankfulness to God, obedience, thankfulness, and then ministering to others. When Jesus was here, what did Jesus do almost all the time in the Gospels? It was nonstop, ministering to the needs of others. In short, help others. Give unselfishly of yourself to others. I know that this is one area of my life where I'm weak at this, and I imagine maybe we all can do better with this. But who, having done this, having given of themselves to someone else, expecting nothing, nothing in return, who hasn't sensed the reality of God's love? Because by doing that, we are really, in ourselves, we are reflecting that love in our lives. This is what God's love is all about, self-sacrificing for the good of others. And we see the greatest revelation of that is at the cross. Look at these texts from Paul. We're familiar with the texts, but just reading them again, it just really hit me. Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Think about what he's saying here. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." And look what he says next. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." See, one thought, that first thought about esteeming others, leads right to the mind of Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Whew. You know, don't look out for yourself only. But you know, isn't that so easy to do? Isn't that our instant default mode? It's our instant default mode. Well, how does this affect me? What does this mean? It's what being a fallen being is all about. But he's saying, don't do that. Look out for others as well. Then this next line, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was the mind of Christ like? He was equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He became a Galilean peasant in the backwater of some province amid the vast Roman Empire, a nobody in the eyes of the world, the Creator. And he humbled himself even to the cross. You know, we tend to glorify the cross today. The cross, we glorify it. But back then it was the worst of the worst, the most cursed of the cursed, the lowest of the low. And he went there and died there, even the death of the cross. Or as we read again from Great Controversy, that the maker of all worlds, dwell on that, that the arbiter of all destinies should lay aside his glory and humiliate himself from love to man will ever excite the wonder and adoration of the universe. And if they're excited about it, what about us who've been redeemed by what he did? They're just watching it. We are the direct beneficiaries of it. Again, unless you've experienced it, you can't know it. But to give of yourself unselfishly to others is a powerful way to know and experience personally yourself, the love of God. Because by doing this, you're doing God's work. You're working in harmony with God, and you could sense it. To use a mechanical image, it's just an image. Imagine it's like the cosmos is all gears. There was a philosopher, Descartes, in 1600, who actually thought that everything was kind of somewhat connected like that. But it's all gears, and everything is connected to everything by interlocking gears. And if you by serving others, suddenly your gears become succinctly and perfectly in harmony with all the other gears, and it works the best that way. I don't know if that makes any sense, but the image works for me. Okay, and then the last one. And those who have been members of this church know this, going to have to listen to this. You know, I talked about how the gears and the whole natural world like that. Well, this brings us to nature, to the natural world. You know, our world can be a place of stunning beauty. And if your eyes are open, it speaks not only God's power, but of his love. Every flower, every grain of wheat, every apple tree, they all scream. They speak so loudly of God's love for humanity. You know, some of you want to believe that blind forces of evolution created peaches, pears, plums, blueberries, straw, and on and on and on. You want to believe that? Let them. Go ahead. But for those, if your eyes are open to reality around them, a reality not tainted by the great myths of our age. And I've said this before. You think ours is the only age that doesn't believe in myths? Are you kidding me? Humans are myth-making beings. And the great myths of our age, materialism, atheism, evolutionism, scientism. Okay, if you're not blinded by that, Nature speaks loudly of God's love. And in David's words, in every language too, in Psalm 19, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. He's saying it's so clear. It's so clear that in every language people hear it. You know, when I'm working in the office, I have my Bible time early at the GC, ideally before people get there. And those who are there early just know they'll see me walk in the halls of the GC reading my Bible and praying. Well, I can't do that now. But I still walk with my Bible in the morning in my house. And I have to walk. I don't have these long halls like I have at the GC. So I got to walk in a circle around the living room and the dining room and the kitchen. And I just walk around. And I'm not kidding you. I mean this before God. Every morning, God is my witness. When I walk in the kitchen, you know, I'm reading, I'm in a prayerful attitude, and I see the bowl of fruit on the cabinet. I'm telling you, it just astonishes me. It screams out to me. I see more in that right then and there than even reading the Word of God. It's all the evidence right then and there of the reality of God and God's love. And nothing I've read by anybody anywhere, even peer-reviewed papers, peer-reviewed by all these scientists, gives me a better explanation for how they could have gotten there other than by a creator God. You know, the mere fact that we are here, the mere fact that we exist, that this world exists, that the fruit in the bowl, mangoes and bananas, pears, it's a miracle. It's the result of things, so many things that absolutely did not have to be here. It didn't have to happen. And yet here it is anyway. You know, it's funny. I've been actually reading for part of my worship two different writers. One of them is a Greek Orthodox named David Bentley Hart. And the other one is, I actually went to California once just to hear him speak in person because I'm so impressed with him. And the other one is a Roman Catholic named Ed Fezzer. Now, obviously, I'm going to have theological disagreements with a Greek Orthodox and a Roman Catholic. But both these men, in powerful ways, have shown just what a miracle our mere existence is, and how logically and how rationally only a creator God could have brought us here. I mean, it's powerful stuff. I knew the arguments before, but these men, and I'm very thankful to them, have clarified it in ways for me that I'm just stronger in it now than I'd ever been. Yes, it's a miracle that we're here, and the only logical explanation is a creator God. From the amazing harmony, from the beauty of a sunset, the singing of a birds, the clotting of blood, it all screams to us, not just of God's existence, but of his love. Now, I could hear someone saying, oh, that's rich, Goldstein. Right smack in the middle of a pandemic, in the middle of a pandemic, you're talking about the revelation of God in nature. Okay, fair enough. But the mere fact that this pandemic is deemed so bad, so out of the ordinary, speaks volumes about the ordinary and how beautiful and awesome and revealing of God's character that nature normally is. In short, I say this. Open your heart, because it's really a heart thing, and luxuriate in the love of God as revealed in nature. It's a powerful, powerful revelation of his love. Okay. Maybe some of you remember, you're old enough, remember the old song, I'll spare you from me singing, but it's such a catchy tune. I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden. Remember that? Even with my singing, I learned a long time ago, I don't sing especially in public. I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden. Remember that ditty? I can remember that from high school, I think. And it's true. Not once did God promise us a rose garden. Certainly at least not here and now. But something else is promised. It's found in Revelation 22, 2 and 3. New heaven, new earth. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nation. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. I'll take that over any rose garden here any day. Until then, folks, until then, we live in this world, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry, the Bible says it's going to get worse before it's gets better. But when it gets better, when it's remade and redone, it will be better than we can imagine. And the thing is, and I want to end on this, it's not hard for me to believe that. It's not hard for me to believe that because even now, amid this crisis or whatever we're going, even now, I have experienced and you can experience the reality of God's love now. And we can know his love. We can experience it ourselves. One, trust, claiming the gospel promises no matter how unworthy you are unworthy, by obeying him, by being thankful to him, by ministering to others, and by marveling at his love, the reality of his love is expressed in even a fallen creation. Then we, along with the Bible writers, will even now, amid our troubles as they did theirs, we could proclaim, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I just thank you for the reality of your love. And I'm just thankful that you have revealed it in so many ways. And help us to be open to it, to experience it, rejoice in it, and to draw hope from it, because in a world like this, that's about all that we have left. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.